His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Jen. I'm going to start with a word of prayer, and I'm going to chop this down so that we're able to enjoy the day and get out. This is a great passage of Scripture. While I'm praying, you pray with me that God would allow me to focus on those things that He most wants us to see today. Father, I do thank You again for Your goodness. We, myself speaking on behalf of many here, we're overwhelmed with Your goodness. We think of Your blessing, and we're reminded, Lord, of the blessing of that gift of money, and that is a blessing straight from Your hand. And yet, Lord, we also realize that you said that the woman who, the tender woman who knelt down in my office yesterday and surrendered her life to You, is worth more than 1,000 of those $100,000 gifts. And so, Lord, help us to always to remember the value of a single person. Help us to, Lord, help me right now to zero in from our passage before us, Your Son. And Lord, so give us a mind to hear and to absorb what You have from this Scripture. And we'll thank You for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. This passage is really the heart of the letter to the Colossians when Paul wrote. This is his heartbeat. And in this passage, he again, and in a very specific way, magnifies Christ. And so if you didn't get it by the little family talk or whatever right there, God the Father is pointing down and He's wanting us to see His Son. He sent His Spirit to convict people to be right with His Son and through His Son. It's all about Christ. And it's all about having a relationship, a personal, vibrant, intimate relationship with Christ. I pray to God that what we're not doing is just religion. I kind of grew up with that. You go to church and then you leave and you kind of live your life oblivious to this hour, and then you come back to the hour, and maybe you're spurred on by something, by a song, by something that's said or whatever, and that lasts for a little while, but then it just dissipates. Paul is dripping with the fact, and he's thankful, but he's also encouraging the Colossians to have this vibrant personal relationship in Christ or with Christ. Now, notice the phrase, and again, I'm just trying to pick and choose here from my notes that I prepared. I want you to notice the phrase, in Christ or with Christ, and how often it's mentioned in our passage. Actually, in Scripture, it's almost 300 times where the believers are referred to being in Christ or with Christ or encouraged to co-connect with Him. But just look at our passage in chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." We're not asking you to put your faith in Lakeside Fellowship. We're asking you to put your faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Look at verse 7. "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving." Look at verse 9. "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Look at verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head. Look at verse 11. In him also you were circumcised, a spiritual circumcision made without hands. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him, in which you were also raised with him. Look at verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. Verse 15. If we can't understand what Paul's trying to say, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the whole tenor of this is Paul's writing to a group of people he hasn't met, but he's heard about them and they've trusted Christ and they're struggling and people are coming in and they're trying to move them away from Christ, and he's trying to say, no, your identity is found in him, in Christ. And so at the very core, if you don't take anything else, you ought to ask yourself, am I in him? Is my relationship with him vibrant? Is it intimate? Is it the source of my day? Does it factor into my decisions? Is it a part of my life? I mean, is it an everyday part? Where I go, he goes. So Paul's emphasis, and I'll just mention, just kind of drift you through the text to get your wet your whistle a little bit. You study this out. Paul's emphasis is on who Christ is, verses 9 and 10, what Christ has accomplished, verses 13 through 15, and the response Christ demands in verses 6 and 7. So let's focus in on our text and keep our eyes and our thoughts on the text before us. Who is Christ? Now, so much could be said, and I've got so much more written here, but let's just go straight to the text, verse 9 and 10. So who is Christ? For in him, Paul says, and he's been saying it and saying it and saying it, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled with him, and he's the head of all rule and authority. He is God. Now, just one little theological thing that's really cool if you want to get something out of the text. For in him, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The word dwells is in the present tense. It means as Paul was speaking, 30 years after Christ ascended into heaven, he's saying all of the deity dwells in Christ bodily. Christ is in heaven and he took his body with him. So one day when we get to heaven, we will walk literally and talk literally with a physical Jesus. That's what the scripture's teaching. He didn't have a body for a little bit, now he's back to spirit up in heaven. He has his body. He's a real person. The heretics were trying to come in and they were trying to cast doubt on Jesus. He was really nobody, and God wouldn't come down to earth and take on humanity because that's so sinful, and God wouldn't do that. And Paul's saying, no, God did do that. That's who Christ is. He took on a body so he could be like us, so he could go to the cross for us. Much more could be said. That's who Christ is. What has Christ done? Let me read just verses 13 through 15. And you who were dead, he's talking about the person outside of Christ, in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I'll come back and we'll just spend a little bit of time on this. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame, and he triumphed over them in him. And we triumph over them in him. So just look what it says. It says that God made the dead person alive. The dead person alive. So theologically and biblically, as a person outside of Christ, and God desires a relationship, there's a deadness, there's a lack of intimacy, there's no close connection. You're dead to Christ. There's no relationship. In the Jewish background, if a son would completely disappoint the father, the father, the Jewish father, would tear his robes, and that meant that the father had nothing to do with that person ever again. He disowned him. He doesn't recognize him. It's as if he doesn't exist. And Paul is saying, do you realize that in your sin, you're dead to God the Father, but God, through Christ, going to the cross, has made you alive. He's given you a spiritual, intimate relationship with God the Father through His Son. The word made alive, the theological term is regeneration. From my understanding of Scripture, it's the very first thing that God does in a person's life when He's going to save them or they're going to be born again. He breathes into a dead body life. As someone has said, if you have a dead body and a fly lands on the nose, the person isn't going to wipe. They're dead. And that's the visual picture that He wants us to get. We're dead outside of Christ and to our relationship with God, but in Christ, we've been made alive. And then He says, and not only have you been made alive, but He's forgiven all our trespasses. He says right at the end of verse 3, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Total and final forgiveness. Past, present, future. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He covered my sin. He paid for my sin. All of my trespasses. Everything I've ever done to displease God, to make Him literally rip His garment and disown me, it's all been forgiven. It's been aphemi. It's been removed out of the way. It's behind His back. He sees it no more. It's the deepest part of the sea. It's as far as the east is from the west. Total and final. And then Paul says, here's how He did it. How did He just forgive sins like that? And notice what it says about the law in verse 14. It's talking about the law. And it says that Christ, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now think with me just a second. So He's saying that the law of God, as written in the Old Testament, was good. The problem is nobody could obey it 100%. So really the intent of God was not to pull a trick on us and give us something that we couldn't do just to see us flounder and fail. The purpose was to open our eyes that the law itself is going to condemn us. And Paul says, canceling the record of debt that stood against us. So the law declares that you're in a state of debt to God. You literally, it's a certificate it was talking about. It's kind of a legal term. It's like a spiritual IOU where you signed a legal certificate of indebtedness you could never pay. Now, don't necessarily judge me for this because you might be in the same boat. But have you ever had a debt? A monetary debt that you didn't think you were ever going to get paid off. Can I hear no amens to that? I mean, it's like, there's no, how is it going to be that I ever get to the end of that thing? Well, God's saying, Paul's saying, go back and remember the time where your sin so weighed you down, you lost all hope of there ever being something good come out. And that's what the law does. The law is like an x-ray machine. It shows you the problem, but it unfortunately doesn't heal you. Wouldn't it be nice to go into an x-ray and it diagnosed the problem, you stay on a conveyor belt, and then it fixed the problem, and you come out, wow, we found the problem, we fixed the problem. That's not what an x-ray does. That's not what the law does. It shows us. It doesn't give any hope. As a matter of fact, it says in here that the record of debt, the law, stood against us with its legal demands. It offers no hope and no encouragement. It points out our faults and our transgressions. But notice on the cross, and this is what Paul's trying to emphasize, notice what Jesus did with the law and the record of debt. It says in verse 14 that He canceled the record of debt. Now, the word canceled is specific. It means to erase or wipe out. completely remove any trace of. Then it says he set it aside. I want you to get this. For the believer, he not only canceled the debt that comes from you failing the law, but he, for the believer, he sets the law aside. It no longer will ever, ever, ever again condemn you. It's righteous and it's good, but for the believer, its purpose no longer, it has no power to condemn you, because in Christ, you're uncondemnable. That's what the Bible says, no more to condemn you. And now notice the last little phrase. This was a great devotional thought to me as I read about it. He canceled it, he set it aside, but notice the little phrase, he nailed it to the cross. It's a very interesting phrase. He took the law and he nailed the law to the cross. J.B. Phillips, who has his own translation, loose but good in many parts, here's what he said concerning verse 14. Here's how he wrote it. He has, now listen to this and get the picture. He has forgiven all your sins. Christ has literally wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments and horrible decisions which always hung over your heads. Now listen to this, get the picture. So that's always, for the unbeliever, this weight of sin is always hanging over their head. And it says, and he has completely annulled it, the law, by nailing it over his head on the cross. So he's saying the unbeliever walks around with this guilt and this indebtedness, and it's a burden that weighs him down and weighs him down. And the person that comes to Christ can't wait to get rid of that burden and that guilt and that weight. And it says that Christ took what was over the unbeliever's head and he nailed it over top of his head on the cross. Are we thankful for that? I'm thankful for that. He took what was over me upon himself so that we could have life. And so he's saying for the individuals that he's breathed life into, that he's taken the guilt away, he's removed the condemnation of the law, and he took it all on the cross. He's saying, what then is your reasonable response? Actually, if you look at Colossians 2 and verse 6, this is the first command. It's called an imperative. It's the first command in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's found right in verse 6. Up to this point, he's just been talking about Christ and the benefits of Christ and what to watch out for and all these things. But this is the very first command. And it comes across so gentle, it's not like a command, but it is a command for those who have had the guilt removed and their sin forgiven and have a relationship with Christ. It says in verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's the command. We're commanded to walk in Christ. To walk in Christ. It's an unbelievable Bible study. Look up the word walk all the way through Scripture. It's used 3 or 4 times right in Colossians, 7 times in Ephesians, and a number of times. And it's talking about the way that you live your life when you leave this building and then when you come back to this building. That whole time in between. How you conduct yourself. So he's saying, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So a couple statements, and I'm going to finish with an illustration. The Christian life, according to verse 6, starts by receiving a person. When Gary Presnell and I were talking to the couple yesterday in my office, we were talking about a person, Christ. What you need is Christ. You need a person. He wants an intimate relationship. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. But he's seeking people who are humble and broken before him. Starts with receiving a person. We're not asking you to become a member of Lakeside. We're primarily asking you to receive a person called Christ. And look who you're receiving. You're receiving Christ, who is the promised Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled by hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. You're receiving Christ, the promised one. Jesus, Think back to when you received him or think about receiving him. Jesus, that was the name that the angel gave to Joseph when Mary was pregnant and said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." So when you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, you're receiving Christ the promised one. You're receiving Jesus the Savior for your sins. And then you're also receiving him as the word Lord. And the word Lord is emphasized literally in the original language. It says, "Therefore, as you receive the Christ Jesus, the Lord." The owner, the master, the preeminent one. And so the Christian life then is meant to be lived out under his lordship. Under his lordship. We're to make decisions in life with the starting premise that Jesus is Lord. Is that true of you and me? Paul's saying your life should be consistent with your conversion. You were so grateful and so thankful and so eager to accept him as Christ Jesus the Lord. Are you living in that? Has that been your get out of jail free card, and it's no longer really traces of evidence in your life? Somebody said, as a fish swims in water, believers must walk in Christ. I think I have this phrase up on the screen. To walk in Christ means to be unconditionally identified with Christ. It means for us to draw a line in the sand and say, the old me is not the new me. That's not who I am anymore. Old solidarities fall off to the wayside. Is that true of you? When you think of your connections, have they changed? So living for Christ, identifying with Christ, doesn't happen. I was thinking primarily of myself here, so you see if this fits in with you. It doesn't happen in front of a TV or a video game. It doesn't happen by living for recreation and entertainment. It doesn't happen by surfing the net, by keeping current on Facebook. It happens by FaceTime with Christ. That's how it happens. Now let me close with this illustration that Paul closes with here. Paul was concerned that heretics were moving in and moving people away from Christ. So he's talking all about Christ. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." That's a very expressive term. It means to kidnap you or hijack you. In other words, you've given your life to Christ, and now Satan and the heretics are trying to pull you back from Christ. They're trying to lessen your commitment. They're trying to soften your commitment. They're trying to get you to think, forget about your commitment. So notice what Paul says. So he starts out this little paragraph, "See that no one takes you captive." And then he uses a very interesting illustration, and I'll close with this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul numerous times talked about, he must have visually seen sometime in his life what is called the Roman triumph. I got a little artist rendition, I think, up here of a picture of the Roman triumph. That's not a actual picture. Hopefully you know that. Here's the deal. Now I want you to get this, because this is unbelievable. So Paul's saying, don't let anybody take you captive. Don't let them kidnap you. So when a Roman general won a great victory where he gained a huge amount of new territory for Rome, and he took many captives and he amassed a bunch of loot, he was honored with an official parade called a Roman triumph. It would be like our ticket tape parade times 1,000. It was very rare in Rome for a Roman triumph to take place, but when it occurred, it was over the top. Pompey the Great, Roman general, he had two of these, but most generals had zero. Very rare. And here's what would happen. And for a general, it was one of the most important events you could ever have happened in your life. It would be the keystone of your life if you're a Roman general to have one of these in your honor. And here's what would happen. They would come into town after a victory on foreign soil. The general who was in charge, they would actually paint his face red, and that was to symbolize almost like deity, not deity, but almost like deity. He'd almost be godlike. He'd be in purple and gold, and he would have Caesar's chariot there, and there'd be white stallions, and they would take all of these flowers, hundreds of thousands of flowers, and they'd take the petals, and they would just line the path that's going into Rome, and so this fragrance would be all over the place, and it would be an unbelievable thing, and hundreds of thousands of people would come out to see this spectacle, and here would come the general. And behind him would be his best soldiers and warriors. And behind them would be the prisoners that they took. And they'd be in shackles walking behind them. And behind them would be carts of all the loot that they got. And they would parade through town. It's called the Roman Triumph. It was the height if you were a Roman general. One last detail. There would be a servant who would follow closely to the Roman general, and he would whisper to the Roman general in his ear, "Remember yourself mortal. You're just a man." You see, Caesar wanted him to get the glory, but he also wanted to remind him he could be taken out. You know what I'm saying? You're just a man. And Paul is saying in Colossians that they're trying to lead you, take you captive from where you've set your roots down. And Paul is saying in verse 15, he is leading you in triumph. You're the victor. There's sweet victory in Jesus. I'll just close this up. 2 Corinthians 2, where he talked about this. I'll just read this real quickly. Study it out for yourself. Paul couldn't get over this image. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. So as we're walking, we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one we're the fragrance of death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for such things? And Paul says, in Christ you are, and I am. And he wants us to know that we have sweet victory in Jesus.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.